For this morning's lesson is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables.
It's certainly good to see you here today. There seems to be perhaps an inordinate amount of colds and flu and things of that nature still among us. And so our audience is not quite as large today due to that fact as we would like for it to be. Of course, if there were 20,000, it wouldn't be as big as we would like for it to be. I want to express my sincere appreciation to those who stood in my stead last week, while I was visiting at the Fried Hardeman University lectures. The lectures were great lectures this year, as they almost always are, but I think more highly attended this year than I have seen them in the last 5 or 6 years. you had to go to town at 7 o'clock in the morning to get a parking place in the town. I think what the university needs to do, just buy the town and clear it off and make a parking place out of it, and there would be sufficient parking places. But the classes were all filled to capacity at every hour, and probably as many as 3,000 or more worshiped every evening. And so it was a good lectureship, some fine, fine lectures on the family and on current problems facing the church and things of that nature, as well as some good textual studies from the great book of Deuteronomy. I heard one thing that I thought I might want to pass on to you. A little girl, 8 years old, walked up to the preacher after service one morning, and she said, "Preacher, I have a riddle for you." And he said, "Well, fine, sweetie, go ahead and give me the riddle." She said, "If there was a short-winded preacher and the tooth fairy and the long-winded preacher engaged in a contest, who would win?" And he thought, "Well, I don't have sufficient information to make a good judgment here, but I'll take a guess." And he said, "Oh, the short-winded preacher." And she said, "No, no, no, no. The long-winded preacher would win because the short-winded preacher and the tooth fairy are figments of your imagination." So here goes. This morning we're going to begin a study of Bible charges. The English word charge is found in the New Testament of our King James versions of the Bible some 18 times. It comes from the Greek word paragelo, and it means to enjoin, to command, to declare, to instruct, exhort with authority, so says Strong's Concordance of the Greek language. Hence today we begin a study of some Bible charges. That is, some Bible commands, some Bible declarations intended for Christians of all times. As I am wont to say, the Bible was not written to us because it was written to the people of the first century. But it most certainly was written for us. And the Bible, the commands of the Bible, the charges of the Bible, if you please, are as applicable to the people in the 21st century as they were in the first. And so we can say that these charges are applicable to all people. In this lesson, we will consider today only three of God's charges to us. And the first one is the charge to read the Scriptures. Many do not realize that we are commanded within the Scriptures to read the Scriptures. Secondly, we will discuss the charge of preaching the Word of God, and we're going to note that it consists of more than just what I'm doing right now. Our preaching must be limited to the Word of God. The charge to preach no doctrine other than that which is found in the Word of God is our third element or point this morning. And if all people followed all of these, you know, there wouldn't be much, if any, religious division. Unity would result. So let's begin by studying the charge to read the Scriptures. The Bible, like every other book that's ever been produced upon the face of the earth, was designed by God. That makes it different from any other book that's ever been produced on the face of the earth, to be read. It is not just a decoration for the coffee table in the living room. It is not just something to be put on a shelf somewhere, along with Gone with the Wind and other classics. The Bible was given to us by God. It was written in order that we might be able to read it. John, near the end of his great gospel, said, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life through his name." But there's no good in its being written if it isn't read, is there? In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul wrote, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge," that is the knowledge that I have received from the Holy Spirit, "and I am imparting to you in the mystery of Christ," that which had been a mystery in the Old Testament in former days. From this passage of Scripture, we find a simple formula. And the simple formula is this: the Scriptures were written to be read, and are read to be understood. The Bible wasn't written to be a mystery. It was read to be understood. And Paul said, "When you read my writings, you'll understand as much about the mystery of God, or what had been a mystery under the Old Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I do. I have written for you to read and understand," he said. He went on to say, "I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge." I have insulted a few people, didn't intend to, but I have insulted a few people who come up to me from time to time and say, "Brother West, I don't understand the Bible. And I have no negative intention in my heart at all," when I generally reply by saying, "Have you read it?" And sometimes they just turn around and walk away, and sometimes they say, "Well, I've tried." And sometimes I say, "Well, maybe you need a more modern translation, like the New King James Version, or you need a book entitled The Meaning of Words in the King James Translation of the Bible, so that when you come to a word you can look it up," so on and so forth. Sometimes we have the unrealistic expectation of picking up the Bible and understanding everything that's written in it the first time we read it. The first time I ever read an algebra book, I thought, this is the dumbest stuff I've ever seen in my life. Why do you need letters to count with numbers? But you know, by rereading each chapter as the teacher was assigned to it, sometimes it took me three or four times through, as the teacher assigned those chapters, after a while, you know, I was like the little boy who stayed up all night to see where the sun went. Finally, it dawned on me. And I began to understand algebra. Now, don't ask me to explain it to you now. That was 45 years ago. But what I'm trying to get you to understand is, you pick up a number of things and read it. And you say, huh, I didn't get that. I'm going to go back and do it again. That's what you do with the Bible. So that when you read, you may understand what has been written, because understanding of that which has been written in the Bible will cause you to either be saved or be lost. Paul gave a solemn charge to the Thessalonians when he wrote these words. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. There's two ways to read. You can read by looking at the words on a page, or you can read by listening to someone else look at the words on the page. Historians tell us that in the early church there were whole services, especially when the church received an epistle from one of the apostles, but there were whole churches in which nothing was done but the reading of Scripture and prayer. Kind of like what we call Wednesday night Bible study. That just about sums it up, doesn't it? Singing, reading, and praying. And often these men would sit down almost immediately and make a very careful copy of that which they had received from an apostle and send it out to the other churches in the area so that they could read and understand as well. In Colossians 4:16, Paul wrote, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. We don't have that epistle. And since it was not preserved, it's only reasonable to presume that it contained virtually the same thing as our book of Colossians. To Timothy, his own son in the faith, he wrote in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, till I get there, Timothy, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. I had a preacher say to me one time, I don't like to read. And I said, then brother, you can't preach. He said, why not? And I said, because Paul said to Timothy, and therefore to all the rest of us who attempt to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're to give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Before doctrinal education or exhortation, there must be reading. How in the world could I exhort you to be obedient to this doctrine or that doctrine or some other doctrine found in the sacred pages of the holy volume if I don't read it? And how will you know that I'm telling you the truth if you don't read it? We need to be like the noble Bereans of whom the apostle spoke when he said, and these were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they search the scriptures daily to see if those things were true. They didn't even believe an apostle. I don't mean that they accused them of lying. They just checked them out. That's a good practice. One of the Bible's most beautiful passages, in my mind at least, is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. And here's what John wrote. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear. Most commentators say probably hear the reader read to the congregation. And those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Things are about to blow up, so a blessing is pronounced upon those who read, hear, and keep. Do we do that? Do we read, hear, and keep not only the book of Revelation, but the rest of the Bible as well. Look at it. Read plus hearing plus keeping equals blessed. I believe that that makes 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 3, and that's pretty simple mathematics, isn't it? Secondly, let's look at the charge to preach the word. It seems to me that more and more in our day and time, the man who sits in the pew, the woman who sits in the pew, seems to relate this to the fellow who stands in the pulpit only. But it doesn't devolve upon him alone. To Timothy, Paul gave this solemn charge in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, part of which Dave read for us this morning. He said, I charge you. This is a command, Timothy. Therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his kingdom, preach the word. Now, I'm doing that now. And I'm doing it in my way, according to my style. And there's other ways for it to be done. There are other styles in which it can be done. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince. That means persuade. Rebuke. Exhort. With all long suffering and teaching. Persuade people. Rebuke them with the word of God. Encourage them to live better lives with the word of God. And do that as patiently as you know how. There's an urgency found in these words, brethren. This is an urgent task. Your children, my grandchildren, our offspring will be lost if we do not begin this task when they're small at home. I met a young preacher one time that had a little boy. Cute little tyke. At the time I came to know him, about 2.5 or 3 years old, maybe, as memory serves me. And he was beginning to speak pretty well. He was putting some pretty complex sentences together. I don't know whether he knew that's what they were or not, but he was speaking well. And I said something about the unusual ability of this little boy to speak. I said, you've begun making a preacher out of him already, haven't you? He said, yes, I have. And then he kind of beamed a little and he said, you know what the first word was this baby said? Well, everybody knows that the first word that every baby says is mama. And then the second word that he says is daddy. Even if he's just babbling and saying da, 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 and it sounds like daddy. He said, no. The first word my son said was God. And after that, we taught him mama and daddy. You imagine that. The first 6 or 7 months of that child's life, all he heard was the word God. Oh, I'm sure they talked to him. Using other words, they probably held him up and played with him and said, say God, come on, say God. And finally he did. There's an urgency about giving people the knowledge of God. Paul commanded Timothy to preach the word of God in season and out of season. Brother Marshall Keeble used to say when they likes it and when they don't. When people are willing to listen and when they're not is what that means. Our duty and our privilege is to preach and teach even as God told the great prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 2:5 when he said, speaking of the Jews now to whom Ezekiel was going to be doing the preaching, God said, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, you do it whether they listen or whether they don't. For they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. We're supposed to preach the truth, teach the truth, when the people will listen and when they won't. And even if they don't listen, and even if they leave this earth never having listened or accepted the word of God, they will know in the hour and the article of death that there was a prophet among them. Even if that prophet was daddy, or mother, or grandpa, or whoever it might have been. People say, I don't like the gospel. Give it to them anyway. First time I ever tasted liver, I didn't like it. I told my mother I didn't like it. Mother lied to me. She said, you ought to, it's boneless pork chops, and I've liked it ever since. Brethren, incidentally, isn't it amazing how often the Bible explains itself? People say, in season and out of season, what's that mean? That means whether they hear or whether they refuse. There it is in God's Word. Hearing and obeying is for the persons to whom the message is given. That's up to them. Someone said after Bible class to me this morning, what if the man who stole the $10 bill off your table dies without ever repenting? That's not my responsibility. The door of death closes all responsibility so far as I'm concerned, and I can just forget the whole thing. After the door of death closes behind a man, he's in the hands of a good and a severe God. Romans 11:22. Isn't he? I'm willing to leave him there, Cliff, aren't you? Sure we are. Even in Roman chains, Paul felt a great urgency to preach the word. In Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he wrote, I'm a debtor, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, with all of the strength I've got, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. But notice what he was going to preach to them. Not Paul's philosophy of child rearing, but the gospel. Now it contains some instructions for child rearing, but it wasn't Paul's philosophy. He went on to give his reason for feeling such a compulsion to preach the gospel, because in verses 16 and 17 of the same chapter he wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness or the righteous will of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We sometimes sing, and rightly so, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause. Well, we cannot be ashamed of the gospel and not be ashamed of that as well. Friends, God exerts no power. I want you to observe this statement carefully. God exerts no power to save except through the gospel of Christ. He doesn't pick you up by the nape of the neck or the throat as the unjust servant did and force you to become a Christian. He's not going to knock you down or roll your car over a hill or anything like that to make you become a Christian. He exerts power to save only through the gospel. Paul touched on this theme again when he wrote in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? There's that preaching again. And how shall they hear without a preacher? There it is. Preach, hear, obey. He speaks of more than just pulpit preaching. He speaks of all teaching. Of all of us teaching the Word of God to our friends and to our families. If it be asked, why should all of us be preachers? Then the answer is found in 1 Corinthians 1:21, in which the Apostle Paul wrote, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, meaning its wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness, not of the act of preaching, but the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I have seen some acts of preaching that were foolish. But when the gospel is preached, the act is never foolish. The message of the gospel may seem foolish to some, But we must always remember that it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Thirdly, there's the charge to teach no other doctrine. I don't really have a choice in what I want to teach you when I step into this pulpit twice each Lord's Day, or even when I stand before you in Bible class on Wednesday night. I don't have the privilege, unless I use it as an illustration, of standing here and even mentioning the osmosis of the caterpillar into the butterfly. Unless I'm using it as an illustration to illustrate how something ugly, a sinner, becomes beautiful, a Christian. We are to teach the word and no other doctrine. Paul gave this charge to Timothy to pass on to others when he said in 1 Timothy 1:3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some, command them, that they teach no other doctrine." No other doctrine than what? Than that which they'd received by inspiration from the Apostle Paul. Friends, in both modern, ancient and modern times, men have taught strange doctrines. Before long, there's going to be an article appear in the bulletin regarding what it is we are to discern when we eat the Lord's Supper. Because across the pond, from the works of William Barclay, a noted Scott commentator on the Bible, has come the idea that when you eat the Lord's Supper, you're supposed to think about the church. I don't know how anybody ever got that idea from reading the language, but anyhow, that's what he taught. He's dead now. He's not teaching anything. That's what he taught. That's what's written in his commentary. And some of our brethren are adopting it. I didn't think they ever would, but they are. I'll tell you, it's a dangerous thing for people who are ignorant of the Bible to read commentaries. As the old sister down in Alabama said, the Bible sheds a lot of light on them commentaries. But it is. It's dangerous. Now, I don't mean that you shouldn't read them. I'm just saying read the Bible first. We're to teach the same doctrine as is taught in Scripture. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these." I taught it to you, Timothy. You commit it, you teach it. Teach these to faithful men. And what are these faithful men supposed to do with it, Paul? Who will be able to teach others also. You see, brother, you see how the apostolic message has been preserved? An inspired apostle gave it to an evangelist who had gifts of the Spirit, who committed it to faithful men, who kept right on committing it to other faithful men until it was all written down in a book, and we have it forever. I like that. I really do. Otherwise, I would be at sixes and sevens. I wouldn't know what to believe about anything, as are many Americans today. He also warned, 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed to yourself and the doctrine. Continue in them." Continue in them what? Continue in the doctrine. "For in so doing, this you will save." Save both yourself and those who hear you. That's what a preacher's supposed to do, whether he stands here in this pulpit and does it, or whether it's a mother preacher preaching to her little five-year-old child at home in the rocking chair. The whole object of the whole exercise, no matter where, when, or how, is to save the person doing it and the person hearing it. Therefore, if we deviate from the sacred volume that we call the Bible and teach something else, even if we claim to base it on the Bible, we're not helping ourselves or those who hear us. Paul warned of God's displeasure to those who would preach another gospel when in Galatians 1:6 he expressed his amazement at their leaving Christ, writing, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." To a different thing that claims to be good news. Then, he explained the futility of doing this when he wrote further in verses 7 through 9, which is not another. A different gospel is not another gospel. But there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we who? We apostles, we writers of Scripture, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, anything other than this that claims to be the gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be condemned. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be condemned and condemned again. That's the meaning of the Greek words that are here translated, accursed. We don't have an English word for the second Greek word, so we just use the first one over again. That's serious, brethren. I take that seriously. I pray you to also, and to urge others to do the same. From these verses, then, we learn there's no other gospel than that which the apostles preached, which is revealed right here in this grand book. And it is a grand one. It's a marvelous book. Two, anything other than what's found in there is a perversion. It's something crooked. Three, if one preaches such a perversion, he'll be accursed. Four, neither men nor angels will be exempted from this curse. So let's stay with the doctrine. Let's stay with the gospel revealed in the New Testament and with it alone. No one in this audience today wants to leave this earth accursed. I don't think so. I would be amazed if someone said they did. Our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, as Howard put it so beautifully at the Lord's table, so that if you will obey from the heart the doctrine to which you are delivered, you will become a servant of righteousness, a Christian, one suited, because God has the power to do the suiting, to live eternally with God. Today, we reveal the fundamental saving features of the gospel, the doctrine. This is what was done in the days of Paul and Peter, as far back as the day of Pentecost, to be saved from sin. If you've heard the fundamental gospel message, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, then you should believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. You should repent of all sin that has separated you from your God. You should confess that you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and you should be baptized, that is, immersed, into the death of Christ for the remission of sin. If you became a Christian by doing what I've just said, but are now no longer faithful to the Christ who saved you, his blood will again cleanse your soul, and you can be restored to his fellowship if you will truly, by that I mean honestly, repent of all sin against him, publicly confess all public sin against him, pray with us for his forgiveness. Heaven waits, and we pray for you to come to Christ now as we stand together and as we sing.